for our scripture reading this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And we'll read verses 14 through 20. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, a stephanos, a victor's wreath, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest is of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, which had power or authority over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. That's in relation to speaking of Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which equates to about 175 miles. May the Lord help us to understand as we continue to go through in this study in the last letter to the seven churches and we're a continuation of the New Testament church of the first century. Who knows if we're the New Testament church of the final century? I don't know, but it could very well be today. How many of you notice a sign when you come in? It's very subtle. Brother Ryan Scoggin, who is one who's home now, had routed that and made that, and we put it up there. You come in, you know the sign I'm talking about? Because it is subtle. Perhaps today. And that is getting closer. And I know we talk about, boy, I wish it was today. And then I have to remind myself, well, God's taking out of the nations the people for his name, and we count his long suffering to be salvation. So I don't want to shortchange the guy tomorrow who God has plan to come to know his son as that one's personal savior. But at some point it is coming, this church era. I don't like to use age because that misuses the nomenclature of age. This church era is coming to a close. And so far it's been the longest dispensation of all the dispensations of human history. And it just shows what? It emphasizes what? God's grace. God's grace. He waited 2,000 years so I could be here. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad. As we look at the 14th chapter, we see in the in verses 6 through 13 of this chapter, we see three messages by three angels. And their announcements within the atmosphere. And I think one it says that they follow each other. So I think they're all one after the other is proceeding through the atmosphere so that all the earth dwellers let's see, I don't have the verse right before, here we go, of every nation and kindred and tongue and people are hearing these announcements. And they're announcements of coming judgment and then doom from the judgments that are coming. Now when we come to the last portion of this chapter, verses 14 through 20, we see the judgment and the doom being started to be carried out. And so we have the title of our message this morning, The Tale of Two Reapings. I understand these reapings to be together. One is a general reaping and one is a more specific reaping that would be somewhat of a subset under the general reaping of the whole. The first reaping, we come here to verse 14, and we see who the reaper is. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden stephanos, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, he's sitting on a cloud. It doesn't use a definite article here. When it repeats it, it uses the definite article referring back to this cloud he's sitting on. When you look at Matthew 24 and Matthew chapter 26, 24, he's giving information my mind is a little frozen here, not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet Discourse, in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 24, it says that the Son of Man is going to be coming against a dark backdrop in the clouds of the heaven with great power and glory. When Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and he was adjured by the chief priest, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" And he says, "You say it." But then he says something that doesn't seem to be in connection. He says, "And you'll be seeing the Son of Man coming in clouds from the right hand of I think it says authority on high. From the right hand, you'll see him coming, and with in clouds with power and glory." And so there we have clouds. This is when he's coming down to the earth. Here he's in the atmosphere on a cloud, or John just sees him on this cloud, a cloud. I don't think it's glory clouds. Glory clouds are those things that would be the luminescence that surrounds him. And we see that throughout the Old and New Testament, the glory clouds. This just says he's sitting upon a cloud. I'm not going to go any more than there. I'm not going to say that it is or is not a cumulus nimbus or something like that, but he's on a cloud. And John says he's like the Son of Man. Now, this is the last occurrence of that term, Son of Man, that's used in Scripture. David was the first one who began using that term, and you can see it in Ezekiel. And then John heard it himself many times in Jesus' earthly ministry, where Jesus was calling himself, referring to himself as the Son of Man. And what this is he's God, but he also has taken on human flesh and humanity. He's added a human nature with a human body that he's connected to in order to fulfill God's plan for humanity and salvation. He had to come in a body so he could die in a human body, because we have human bodies and we're lost sinners that are doomed in these realms of humanity that each one of us in these containers are. So he came in a human container with a human nature, and in that realm he died. He did not die as deity. He did not die in the realm of his deity. If he was moving, one person, he could move in either nature at any given time. His divine nature overrode everything, but as he moved in the realm of either nature, he could be limited in the realm of his human nature, but he was unlimited in the realm of his divine nature. And you can see that in different scenarios in the gospel record. We're not taking time to go through Christology this morning. But he was the Son of Man, also the Son of God. He's referred to as both, because he was both. But Son of Man is emphasizing that he's God in flesh. And John says, "Is one like unto him?" He says, I think what John is doing, he says, "I saw him," and he referred to himself as the Son of Man, "but I never saw him like this." but that's who he is. He's like unto what I saw. That's why he says he is the Son of Man, but I didn't see him in this realm of glory in his humanity that way back then. And so I saw one like unto the Son of Man. He is. He's God the Son. He's the one who's in this body. And by the way, I want to just a little caveat, a little aside here. He's in a human body, and he'll be in that. He'll be attached to that human body into eternity future. But remember, the body never limits the second person. Remember in his conversation, we went over this in our Sunday school lesson this morning, in John chapter 3, he speaks to Nicodemus. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven but the Son of Man who is in heaven." Right now, I'm speaking to you, I'm up in heaven. because that body could not contain him. Just as Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, I built this building. David, my father, you told him to build it. He couldn't, but he got all the materials ready. I'm the architect. I put it together. It's finished, and now we're dedicating it. And he says, I know this. Heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. What is this building that I built you? It cannot contain you. You're going to emphasize your person there, but you're going to be everywhere at the same time. I realize that. So this is the one that John sees on this cloud, and now he has an instrument of reaping. I've had a scythe before. I guess you could call it a sickle. We did have a mower that had called a sickle bar and is automated, run on a power takeoff off of a tractor, and it would run back and forth, and you had a guard on there to keep certain things out, hopefully, and it would cut. That was a sickle. It was for cutting grain or grass and so forth like that. And he has this instrument of reaping. We see that in verse 14. He has on his head a crown. Now, this is different than the crown that he's going to have when he actually comes to the earth in chapter 19, verse 13. There, it's a multi-tiered, it says many crowns in the English in Matthew or in Revelation 19, 13, but it's actually a multi-tiered diadem. And that is a crown of a king who's one who reigns and rules. This crown is a victor's wreath. This is the kind that we're going to be able to gain today, and we're going to cast these victor's wreaths, whatever we qualify for, by using His provisions, His life, by His grace, in certain scenarios here on earth, and we can qualify as New Testament believers, church saints, for these crowns. There's five different crowns in the New Testament, and as we have these, we'll cast them at Christ's feet. We don't collect them in our own personal trophy case. We cast them at Christ's feet for His glory, and we'll have the honor of being able to be involved in that. And if I don't get all five crowns, or as many crowns as you, and you cast your crowns, I'm going to go, great, I'm so glad. I'm not going to be looking at what I don't have. I'm going to be looking at what you did do, and now it's going to the same Savior. Your Savior is my Savior. And you did use your opportunity. I may not have, but I did. And I'm not even thinking of those lost opportunities now. I'm just looking at all the opportunities that all the saints did take and did use. And look at all the crowns that are going at His feet. Those are victor's wreaths. Now, Christ has a victor's wreath because He's been victorious over death. Now He's going to demonstrate that victory in fulfilling everything He said and that has been said about Him throughout Scripture, that He's going to be the King of all the earth. And He's going to be ruling into ages of the ages, and of His kingdom there's going to be no end. And He's demonstrating, I've got the victory with that crown. As He's sitting on this cloud, when He's coming to earth, He's going to have the diadem, the ruler's crown. But here He's showing He's got the victory. So that's what we see in verse 14. Then in verse 15, this is the first of the last three angels, or the last three of the six angels in this chapter. We saw three that brought announcements in the first part of chapter 14. Now we're going to see three more angels involved in the carrying out of these announced judgments. And so it says in verse 15, another angel came out of the temple, this is the heavenly temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe or dry. It's ready. I remember my dad, we had a little small grain, wheat and oats, we grew. We're in Iowa, corn and bean country. But he did, and there are people that raise not much wheat in Iowa anymore, but oats. And the small grain, as it would be green, and it would head out, and it would all be green, and then it would start drying up and turn dry. And my dad, when it came to harvest, he would look at that, and he would be so concerned about as soon as it dried, as soon as it qualified, he wanted to get in there because we knew what hail could do, or wind, could do to a crop like that. It could flatten it or knock the heads off, and you just didn't have a crop left. And so he wanted to get in there, but he had to get in there when it was dry. Same thing when you harvested soybeans or corn. It could be ready, but they'd always take the beans or the corn in, the sample, and test it. How much moisture does it have? Because you can't put it in a bin. It'll rot if it's too high in moisture. So we've got to get that moisture down. So it's when it's dry. Dryness shows the timing for a harvest, for reaping. And so the angel announces to the Son of Man, now, the moisture level's just right. Now, in this reaping, it's going to be a reaping only of unbelievers. We're going to see that in just a moment. But it says in verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The earth was reaped. There's a progression of reaping. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to John chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to the woman. Well, this is after he spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Now the disciples, 12, are back. They had gone to get food, and they'd left him at this well. And he had this divinely appointed conversation with this woman. And now, when they come back, they wonder, why are you talking to her? She's a half-breed. So that's polluting us as Jews. We stay away from the Gentiles, which we call dogs, because of their pollution. And they were told this under the law. They were said to be separate. They weren't to intermarry or take on any of the customs. The Jews in their law even had the way their hairstyle was and the cut of their clothing and everything was to show themselves distinct from their Gentile neighbors. So, but even the half-breeds were tainted. They were half-Jewish, but they were Gentile. They're half-Gentile or Jew-Gentile, maybe not half, but they were mixed breed. And so they were, why are you talking to her? And he says, then they say to him in verse 31, they say, Master, eat. But he says, I have meat that you don't know of. And they thought, does anybody brought him food? And then he says in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now here in verse 35, this is where we want to start in. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white. That was a sign of dryness, already to harvest. And he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And then it says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things ever I did. So now the reaping is beginning, and he's telling his disciples, the 12 apostles, this is what you need to be involved in. Now, what is this reaping? This is a reaping of believers during Christ's earthly ministry. There's no unbelievers being reaped here, okay? In Acts chapter 15, verse 14, the Jerusalem Council, I'm just going to mention this. You can look it up or write it down. But for the church, there's a reaping. There's a reaping out of the world. At this council, James was the third and final speaker. And he said, because of what Peter has said, that he went down to Cornelius, a Gentile, and he and his household believed. And now what Brother Paul has said about going out to Gentiles in the world around us, and they're believing. And he says this, I perceive that God is taking out of the nations a people for his name. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage that agrees with that, that God would do that. Now, the only thing is, James and the rest of these Jewish Christians, and that's all the church was made up from the day of Pentecost for a good while, they just thought, okay, God's going to take a few Gentiles to qualify for the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. And then he's going to come back and set up the temple, the new temple, and so forth. They didn't realize, and nobody realized, it was going to be 20 centuries. Like I said, the longest dispensation, thus far, it's the longest. The next one, the last dispensation, is only half of what we've done so far. How much longer? Personally, I don't think that much, but I'm not date-setting, nor should you. But what is happening during these 20 centuries? God isn't saving the world. He's saving out of the world. And if you understand that as a believer, in 1 Peter 3, it says, be ready always to give an answer to every man. Now, if you have the gift of evangelist, you're going to be going around yakking here and there and just motivated with a motivation and a desire and ability that other believers without the gift of evangelist aren't going to do. But that doesn't mean you don't tell anybody the good news. You tell them the good news as you have opportunity. And with you and me, who might not have that particular gift, it's not necessarily hitting a person cold turkey first time. We can do that. But it's around the people we live with. Our family members, the neighborhood, the people, the co-workers. And we're laying down a track record that they can go, why are you different? Maybe here or there. They'll ask you a reason for the hope that lies within you. Today, God is taking out of the nations a people for His name. So here again, we have a reaping, a taking out. But when we come to the end of the tribulation, we have, let's look at Luke chapter 3. And this is religious rulers, religious individuals are talking with John. John's talking to them about his ministry. And he says in verse 16, Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John answering said unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One is unto eternal life with the Holy Spirit, the other is unto judgment with fire. Verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. There's a separation of the chaff and the wheat, of the unbeliever and the believer. And during Christ's earthly ministry, and now during the church era, that the harvest is of believers. But notice that the chaff is separated here. There's going to be a separation. When we come to the harvest at the end of the tribulation, it's going to be different. It's not going to be taking out believers first. It's going to be taking out unbelievers. Watch this with me as we turn back to Matthew chapter 13. There's two parables of the seven parables that we want to just touch on this morning here in Matthew chapter 13. These are seven parables about the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, the kingdom of the heavens is not the kingdom of God. Many, many teachers make that assumption that they're both, but they're not. The kingdom of the heavens is governmental. The kingdom of God is soteriological. It's salvatory. It deals with those who are believers. The kingdom of the heavens deals with everybody. Believer and unbeliever. Okay? That's all we're going to say about the difference between kingdoms this morning. But look with me at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. This is the second parable of the seven. And there's a sowing of the wheat by the sower, who's identified in the first parable as the Son of Man. Christ is the one who's sowing His good seed throughout the world. By the way, you know why you're where you are today? Unless you're a Jonah and you know you're running away from the Lord and you find yourself where you're at, or you know you were led to come out here to Oregon or to Tigard or wherever you are, you were sowed there. God has has chosen, and you probably didn't even realize, but he's determined where you would end up at because he has a realm of works for you to do around a people. And it's interesting, wherever we're spread out, rarely are there two of us or not a crowd of us in any given area except when we assemble together as believers on Sunday morning or any time like that for Bible study or whatever. Other times, we're salted all over the area. And so that's where God has us to be active and so forth. So here it says, he sowed the seed, an enemy who's identified later as Satan, who oversows with tares. They grow up and they look a lot alike, except when they come to head out. Then you can see clearly the difference. And as this is noticed, it says in verse 30, as the reapers say, shall we gather up the tares? And he says, no, don't do that, verse 29, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also with them. I'm just going to give an illustration. I don't mean it to, I'm not reflecting on anybody here this morning, but God knows who of us are believers and who aren't. If we're all believers, he knows that. If some aren't, I don't know. He knows that. I don't. But what he's saying here is that if someone who looks like, smells like, talks like, acts like the rest, but has never truly believed, it's like being a Judas. You're with the rest of the guys. In fact, remember how they treated Judas? Remember the night when Jesus gave the sop to Judas? And they all go, we knew it was him. You read the context. Those guys had no idea. When he sent them out, they didn't come back and said, we cast out a demon. Even demons, we had authority over demons and we healed and so forth. They didn't say, we did. But something was wrong with Judas. We never saw him do that stuff. No, God even Christ gave him the ability, even as, now it was a very unique situation. Don't think that this is God's giving this ability to unbelievers. But he did with this unbeliever. You can be a type of a Jew where you look like, act like, but you don't really believe in the deity, the eternal deity, and the death and resurrection of God the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, on behalf of your sins for your eternal salvation. That's just not quite, well, you know. If that person was taken out of our group today, you know what? If I'm not living too sharp of a life, and admit it, we as believers can be lazy and lax and we're just kind of moving along. Well, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Yeah, I believe the gospel and everything like that. And we see somebody like that taken out of our presence, all of a sudden we go, whoa! If he or she went, was taken out right now, I don't know. Now, the worst situation for a believer to grow in is one who's fearful. It's when you know what you have in your salvation and you're made aware of that, and then you can willingly be obedient to the Lord, not out of obligation, I have to do this, but be out of appreciation, I want to do this. You can only have that in a situation like that. That's why I believe or understand this to say, don't leave them, let them grow together, because if you do, you're going to uproot them. It doesn't mean they're going to pull them clear out and they're going to die. It just, they're going to be unhealthy. You ever done that? You pull weeds close to your plant or and you uproot your plant that you want to leave there to a degree. And if you don't take care of the roots and kind of tenderly nurse and baby it and so forth, it'll be sick. It'll take a while to reestablish itself when it's only partially rooted and so forth. Now, you look at verse 40 through 42. This is the parable out of the seven that Jesus explained to the disciples. And so in verse 40 through 42, he says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth. as son in the kingdom of their father. Look at the last parable in verse 49 and 50 of this same chapter. This is the parable of the good fish and the bad fish. There's a dragnet that gathers them all together. In verse 49 it says, "So shall it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Who's taken out first? The unbelievers. And then those remaining ones that are alive are ushered into the kingdom that is now going to be established as Christ has come back to the Mount of Olives and begins to establish His kingdom over the whole earth. So, the progression, as we come back here to Revelation 14, these reapings are reapings of unbelievers. The unbelievers are reaped first. The chaff is taken and separated and burned. And then the wheat is taken into the garner, into the barn. And I want you to notice one thing further there in verse 39. I'll just refer to this if you've closed your Bible. We also have it in 42, 43, I think. Who's doing the reaping? Remember, God, the Son of Man is sitting on the cloud. He's reaping the earth. But who's to tell us the reapers are here in Matthew 13? Angels. The angels are the reapers, it says in verse 39. As he explains that second parable, the angels are the reapers. So this is what you have. You have the Son of God. You have the Son of Man who has the sigh. He's like the landowner who gets the crew together and says, "We're harvesting today." And then he tells the harvesters, "Okay, you go out to this section and start in here, and you're going to be taking the wagon and bringing the sheaves in and so forth. Now you guys be beating the grain out and so forth." The angels are the ones who do the collecting of those on earth here. So in with both of these back in chapter 14, with the reaping of the earth, the whole earth, and then this more limited reaping within that we're going to look at in just a moment, the angels are doing this. Now we come to that second reaping in verses 18 through 20. It says, "And another angel," verse 18, "came out from the altar." Now the other two angels we've seen so far, or actually, we haven't seen the... let me read it. "And another angel came out from the altar, which had authority over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' And the angel thrust in his sickle," and so on, and begins reaping. Now we have two angels here, one with a sickle, and one who gives the go-ahead to use the sickle. The one who gives the go-ahead, it says, comes from the altar. The other angels we've seen so far just come out from the temple. My understanding of this is that this altar is the altar of where prayers would be figured and seen and heard and answered. The altar of incense in the temple. And it evidently is in response to the pleas, the cries. And we saw this way back in the first half of the tribulation. Remember, under the seal events, we saw under the fifth seal, the martyrs in the first half of the tribulation. They cried, "How long till you get these guys who unjustly, unrighteously took our lives?" He said, "Just wait until your brethren are going to experience a homecoming like you've experienced, until their number is full." Then, now that's happening, this is it, toward the end of the seven-year tribulation, this is when these reapings take place of the earth in general, and now specifically of one particular place. We're going to identify this a little more. But it's in conjunction with God's plan and God's timing, but also it's the appeals of the saints that are being evidently responded to when it demonstrates that this one comes out from the altar. Now, it says that he's the one with the sickle is supposed to gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. It's interesting, this illustration of the vine throughout Scripture. We have three different eras of areas, I should say, of vines and their fruit and the dealings that God has with these various vintages and so forth. In Isaiah, keep your finger here, Isaiah chapter 5, we have the vine in reference, or a vine in reference to Israel. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, we're not going to take time to go through everything because we could correspond this with Matthew chapter 22, where it talks about God's vineyard and actually the caretakers of the vineyard. But in Isaiah chapter 1, my Bible does have it in here somewhere. Here we go. Isaiah chapter 5, and beginning with verse 1 through verse 5, Isaiah says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song." This is Isaiah writing this down. This is the Lord saying this. "Now I will sing of my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now go, too. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." Israel is pictured as a vineyard, and it's supposed to bring forth fruit that's pleasing and advantageous to the Lord. This is obedience to the will of God, to the expressed will of God. And here it says that they haven't brought forth what was intended, what it was designed for. When we come to John chapter 15, the first five verses, Jesus, speaking the night before he goes to the cross, speaks of another vineyard. And there, this vineyard is going to be the church that's going to begin at the day of Pentecost. And there he says to these 11, Judas is gone, apostles, he says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." And he proceeds to go on and talk about fruit bearing. And he says, "I'm glorified in that the vine, the branches bring forth much fruit. I'm the vine, Christ." In this scenario, Christ is the vine, the church are the branches. And at the end of the branches are where the fruit is produced. And he talks about fruit bearing, and he uses 3 degrees. He says there's fruit, there's more fruit, and there's much fruit. And the idea is that there's spiritual growth in the believer so that initially there will be fruit, and then as you grow further in your Christian life, there will be more fruit, and then finally there will be much fruit. Much fruit, what God has intended of those good works, Ephesians 2:10, that you should walk in them. That you're walking in all of them. You're walking consistently. Now the fruit, I understand that to be relating to the fruit of the Spirit. That you would be, and I would be, as we grow, would be more consistent in our experience and expression of, bear with me, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Dare I go through it again? We haven't sung that song for a long time. We need to to get that in our, we used to do that all the time in Sunday school. Anyway, well, we can do it in the morning service too, can't we? Those are that's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what is the design that we would produce as branches vitally connected, where we're getting our strength and energy, the sap, not from our own resources, not from, thanks for saving me, now watch what I can do for you, and it's a self-effort. It's being closer associated with the vine, so that there's that greater, freer flow of sap from the vine into the branches, so that there's more fruit and consistent fruit. That's the picture of the fruit and the vine with the church. Now when we come to Revelation chapter 14, we have a fruit of the earth, or the vine of the earth, it says. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth. This is mankind's attempt to show what is righteous from a human standpoint, a human righteousness, what is logical, humanly logical, what is humanly reasonable. And at this time, all of these factors of in the realm of humanity have caused humanity to do what? Well, this guy is God. Everything we've heard about God, you know, there's a God of the Bible and there's a God of the Muslims and a God of the Christians. Isn't that general God? Well, He's it! This is the fruit they're producing. And then what do? As to their activities, they go about involved in trying to exterminate anybody who disagrees, and especially those people who believe in the true vine. This is the vine of the earth. And now's the time. The grapes are nice and plump and juicy and full. And now they're being reaped at this time, right before the end of the tribulation, right at this end of the 7 years. And it says in verse 20, or verse 21, let's read it again. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. God not only has had an abiding anger towards this type of activity throughout human history, but now it's going to come out in an expression of that anger, in wrath. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, outside of Jerusalem, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, 1,600 furlongs, which I did the math. I did it the long way, too. I didn't have my calculator, so I had to do it on paper. 580 feet to a furlong. By the way, yes, 582 feet to a furlong, 1,600 furlongs. It was 900 and some thousand feet divided by 5,280 feet in a mile. And it comes out to about 175 miles. That's the distance. Now, I also figured this up. We know from previously within Revelation that there's going to be an army collected in the great day, in the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. Christ is coming back, and He's coming back to the Mount of Olives first, and He's going to take care of troops, armies that are situated there, and then He's going to go down south. And take care of a king of the south who's in rebellion against the king of the north. But he's also, the king of the south is not a godly king. And he takes care of that king. And in Isaiah chapter 63, the first five verses, it says, who is this who's coming from Bozrah, that's down in Edom, down south, who's with dyed garments? And it says, it's the Lord, the one who's been stomping the vintage. That's where the stains have come. The bloody stains. And then he goes north to the last of the three camp battles that God is involved with. There's two other battles among human armies involved in this time period. But the last one God is involved in is the one north of Jerusalem, the Valley of Megiddo or Jezreel. or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, it's used in some of the Old Testament terminology for this. Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah, and the Edomites and the Moabites came up to him one time, and they were just going to obliterate the land. And they were fearful and everything, and one of the Levites, the Spirit of God came on him, and one of the Levites said, "You guys don't need to be afraid. You don't even need to fight. God's going to take care of this. The battle isn't yours. The battle is the Lord's." And Jehoshaphat was foolish enough to believe this prophecy from the Spirit through this Levite. And so they got ready for battle and went out, because they were just supposed to stand in array. And when they got out there, here these armies had defeated each other. And all they had to do was go out and pick up the booty. So the Valley of Kidron, which separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, that valley that has been made into a graveyard now, that began to be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it wasn't that there was a battle necessarily right there in Jehoshaphat, but it was just that it was a kind of a memorial of what Jehoshaphat had done by faith in believing this message and in going out and conducting and realizing they didn't have the strength and the power at that time, but this is what God wanted them to do, and they did that. That now this was the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jezreel, which is up north, and up to the north west of that, the plain of Megiddo. And then the river, I believe it's of Jabez, that goes from the Valley of Megiddo north west, further to the Mediterranean. That area in there is where this tremendous battle of 200 million men, it says 200,000 in Revelation, are going to gather together. And the blood is going to be stomped, and it's going to come out to the horse's bridle, it says. Now, I did a little math the other way, too. The human body has between 1.2 to 1.5 gallons of blood as per a human being, about 165 to 85 pounds, I think the article said. Okay? So I took like a half a gallon for each of those men. And a half a gallon of 200 million men would be 100 million gallons. And then I computed what an Olympic-sized swimming pool holds. How many gallons? Just to get a picture, a mental picture. And it came out that 100 million gallons would be enough to fill about 155 Olympic swimming pools. But we're talking about a 175-mile ravine or whatever where this blood will be collected and so forth. And that's quite an area to spread that much out. Now, I did run into Revelation 19 where it says that when Christ comes and defeats these armies, that there's going to be the dead soldiers, the dead warriors, and horses. So there's going to be horse flesh, horse blood. Oh, there's going to be a lot of blood. And it could be more than a half gallon from each person. So there's going to be a tremendous amount of blood. What I'm getting at is this. Some have said there couldn't be enough blood to have it that deep for that long of an area. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Another alternative is this, though, that in the campaigns, all three campaigns, there's the splattering of blood. And the one who comes on the white horse, Revelation chapter 19, he's the one whose garments are stained down in Bozrah, down south. And he's the one who comes up then and finishes with the last of the three battles of the campaign at Armageddon. And it could be a splattering to the horse's bridle. I don't know. I'm not sure. It's not going to shake my understanding of Scripture either way. But I just wanted to clarify that for you. If you have a tendency to be a little anal, and I know I've heard, yeah, it's going to be, they're going to go down in that ravine and there's going to be so much blood there that the rider, it's going to be up to the horse's bridle. That could be. And by the way, when I did the math between the end of the Jabez, I think I have the river right, but it's the one up by the Mediterranean. going across the plain and then down the valley of Jezreel into the Jordan, it's probably 40 to 60 miles as the crow would fly. But have you ever seen a stream that went like a canal? Well, a canal. But if it jogs and so on and so forth, maybe there is 175 or 16 miles or 1,600 furlongs. I don't know. But either way, it doesn't shake my understanding or of Scripture, of the reality, of the truth of Scripture one bit. It's all going to take place, the judgment. And by the way, the population of the earth throughout the second half of the tribulation, even the first half, is getting what? Smaller and smaller and smaller. Until you have this tremendous conflagration of this 200 million man army that is decimated by the Lord Himself. He's the one. In fact, if we had time, we'd read the passage out of Isaiah chapter 63 where the Lord comes back down to Bozrah and He says this: isn't there anyone going to help or assist? Now, He's got an army with Him, but He's not talking about them. He's talking about anybody on earth. And then it goes on to say He's going to proceed to go ahead and take care of business Himself. He's going to do it Himself. This is God's Word. It's all coming to a conclusion. And people today can say, how could a loving God do that? And my response would be, how can anybody with any amount of sanity reject the love of God as shown through Christ Jesus? And if they do, there's nothing else to be said. We started out with the one, these two reapings, the one is coming on a cloud. We look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The next thing on the agenda for us, the church, isn't the tribulation. It isn't to look out for the man of sin, the beast, or the number. Oh, I know. There have been abilities with technology to control and keep track of humanity. It's getting more precise and more precise all the time. That's not the issue. I don't need to look at that. What I need to look at is for the church. The next thing is the trump of God. The trump of God. The voice of the archangel. And the shout for those who have died already. And only a selective group are going to rise with that shout. And we're all going to be changed together. The dead first, then we which are alive, and we're going to go. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that we're going to be caught up in clouds. And these clouds, I don't think, are glory clouds. I don't think they're moisture clouds. I think they're clouds of believers, as you have in Hebrews chapter 13. Or excuse me, not Hebrews chapter 11 or 12. The first couple verses where it says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to the people mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 11, the cloud of believers. There's going to be clouds coming up from this continent and clouds from this continent. And in clouds together of believers, we're going to gather. And those are the clouds we're looking for. It can be a clear day. It can be a rainy day. It doesn't make any difference what the weather is. It's going to happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. What encouragement. That's when we go. And yet, at the same time, we are given how the whole thing ends. And we aren't there yet. It's taking a while to get through the 7 years. And then after the 7 years, in chapters 20, 21, and 22, we're going to see what happens after the 7 years, for a little bit. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You give us this privilege, and it's a source of encouragement. As it says back in chapter 1, blessed or happy are those who read, understand these things. Father, it is meant to be read. It is meant to be preached. It is meant to be taught. It is meant to be understood. But Father, again, it's only because the teacher of the Word is the one that can cause us to understand the Word that He's given, the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, encourage our hearts this morning with all the things that have happened, are happening, on the horizon that we can see, will happen. And for those things that are unknown to us, the unknown, may we not be fearful, but may we be rejoicing. May the fruit of the Spirit be increasing more and much more, Father. That's what our opportunity is, and we can do that with all of your wonderful provisions and with this tremendous encouragement. Bless us once again as we go out from here this morning. In the name of your Son, in his character and work, we pray these things. Amen.